Good morning. All right, you guys can open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7. We turn a few places before there, but that'll be kind of our anchor passage, and I'll could possibly just read. You don't have to flip around a whole lot. So I'm out of creamer again, coffee creamer. Not over there. We got plenty of creamer, don't worry. I'm out of creamer at home again. Probably about a month and a half ago, I bought this I think it was a gallon jug of creamer, right? I saw it at Walmart, and I was pretty excited to see one that big because I don't know how it is at your house, but we go through a stinking ton of creamer. My girls like, about that much coffee and about that much creamer. And so I bought this big thing of creamer, and I go to the next day to go through the fridge, and I notice the creamer bottle's gone. Maybe not the next day, but it was definitely within 2 days, right? I'm out of creamer. I'm thinking to myself, how can we be out of creamer? I bought this huge thing of creamer. It should at least last, please, just last 3 days, but 2 days. Anyway, I started driving to work, and suddenly the Lord smacked me upside the head. Does he ever do this to you? This smacked me right upside the head. And in fact, before I even think I had the thought, I had started crying. I'd started crying. Tears were running on my face. And the Lord hit me with this. He said, Jerry, the reason you are out of creamer is because your older daughters get up every morning and they go upstairs before anyone else is awake in the house and they make themselves a coffee. They fill it up with a whole lot of creamer. And they sit down and they open up their Bibles. And they read every single morning. And the Lord broke my heart with that fact. He told me that my first response to that was kind of, the dad response. It was like, you're wasting my money. But the better response was, they're honoring me. That's what the Lord told me. Now, that was something that was taught to them by, the Lord, the Spirit has led them to do that, and he's gracious to do that in our lives. But they were taught that at Turkey Hill, right? Over the summer, the kids are encouraged to open up their Bibles as the first thing they do each morning. And I've had the pleasure of cooking down there for several years now, and as I get down to the kitchen very early in the morning and I flip on the lights, I see, as the lights go on in the kitchen area, in the darkness of the mess hall, people sitting with their Bibles open, a kid here, a kid there. And these are teenagers, just opening up their Word, opening up God's Word every morning. And it just blesses me every time I see it. But that's the secondary benefit of Turkey Hill, and I'm not here to praise them so much as to say that's one of the blessings of that ministry. It's not just kids saved who go to camp, but it's our young people who go to serve and are in turn trained to be men and women of the Word. Isn't that awesome? Praise God for that. And it takes me back. I say that story in lieu of the fact of the encouragement last time I spoke was we need to be people of the Word. We need to take that lesson in faithfulness and we need to apply it to our lives. Even though many of us are years in the faith, we need to be reminded that the most important thing that we can do with our lives is to exercise our freedom to read God's Word as a daily practice. And that's something that I constantly am challenged with because it's easy to fall off that rhythm. But it's the best thing that we can do, right? As a New Year's resolution, as we went over those last time I spoke, the best thing that we can do is open up God's Word and pray every day. So cast off the kale shakes and the ankle weights and open up God's Word and read it, and He will be pleased. All right, to take us back to kind of how we finished last week, we are finishing up chapter 6 and going into chapter 7. And Paul's basic thrust is that God is going to make His dwelling place among men. God is going to make His dwelling place among men. What an awesome thought. Is that not profound to you? The very thing that was broken in Eden, what Adam and Eve had initially, what was the glory of Eden? Was it the trees? Was it the sunshine? Was it the animals? Was it the fruit that you could go and pick off a tree? Those were all nice, but no. It was the fact that God came and walked with man. That there was such communion between God and His creation that He walked with them in the cool of the day. So what was lost in Eden, in addition to eternity, an eternity of hell for mankind, or What was lost was that relationship that we had. But basically, Paul, the thrust of what Paul is saying here is that's going to be replaced or repaired. That fracture in relationship is going to be fixed for all eternity. And that God says, not only am I going to bring you up to me, I'm going to meet you. I'm going to come where you are. And we finished off with the thought that two things are going to be different for this new fellowship, right? The fact that God is going to be dwelling with man. One, it's not going to be just for 33 years, because Jesus did come and have fellowship with man on a limited basis. But this new fellowship won't be limited by time and space, right? It's going to be for all eternity, not just 33 years ending, punctuated with the death on the cross. It's going to be forever. And then, of course, God's dwelling with man won't be spoiled by man. We can't wreck it. Revelation, John actually read these verses in Revelation 22 this morning, and I'll reiterate them this morning right now. It says, 22:3, it says, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. We will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. I love that. No longer will there be anything accursed. We can't screw it up. We can screw up lots of things. We do it every day, we screw up. But we won't at that time. We won't at that time. That's eternity. That's what we're being prepared for right now. When we open up the Word together this morning, when we open up day by day, we are being prepared for this eternity that is coming at us every second, right? And eternity is going to be the big part of our existence. It's hard to fathom, really, right? But this is our life. This right here is our life. But eternity wraps around this room over and over and over again, right? This is just such, in a million years from now, what are these 70 or 80 years going to mean? Well, it's going to mean that was the time we were introduced to our Savior, right? The correction is so brief. The correction is so brief. The eternity, the spending in God's presence is going to be what matters. And this is just a preparation for that. It's filled with heartache. It's filled with struggles. It's filled with trials. But these are all just things that the Lord used to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ, to make us more dependent upon Him. It's just a punctuation mark, really. And all eternity is before us. So that's what we're preparing for. I wanted to look at a few verses. Paul also made the point. He said, therefore, go out from their midst. Go out from their midst. In John 15, and you can turn there if you want, John 15 and John 17. These are the passages where Jesus is praying for the disciples. And in John 15, verses 18 through 20, Jesus writes, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they are also going to persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. So those words of the disciples are kind of intimidating at a glance, right? It seems to see that the Lord wants us to understand that we're going to be persecuted for being more like Him, that we're going to have challenges. If we're associated with the Christ, we're going to be associated with the suffering. So our first instinct, right, is to protect ourselves. We want to run away. We want to seclude ourselves. We want to categorically remove ourselves from that which harms us. And so Christians over the years have attempted to make communes, have attempted to set themselves apart from the world in which they've been placed by God. And rather than be ministers to it, we build walls rather than going out and meeting needs. I only mention it, and I think Paul kind of dwells on this a little bit, because in order for us to be ambassadors of the gospel, for us to be ministers of reconciliation, we need to be about the Lord's business in the world and not seclude ourselves from it, not build up walls so that we're hedged in. Down in Haiti, one of the things that is perhaps a little frustrating is there is a place called CAM. It's called Christian Aid Ministries. And it when I've gone down there, we've stayed there a few times. It's kind of a missionary housing, but it's also a big encampment with a nice fence around it, and it has barbed wire on the top of it to keep people from getting in, and there's a guard shack at the gate. And don't get me wrong, Haiti can be a very dangerous place. There's a lot of unrest. There's a lot of government turnover. And so there's a real fear that the people could turn on, especially any Americans or people not from that culture. But at the end of the day, it's one of the more frustrating things is that Christians go down to Haiti and put themselves in little camps rather than being out amongst the people. One of the great things about Hudson Taylor, if you've read of his life, is that he was a man who went out to the people. He's a man who dressed like the Chinese. He was one of the first missionaries to actually kind of embrace a culture in order to reach the people. And I know that that can tread dangerously, especially in our times where there's lots of talk of embracing the culture by being more like them. But Jesus actually is quite the opposite. He says, be distinct, be set apart from this culture, be holy as I am holy. But then he keeps us right in the midst of where he set us, where he set us. I want to look in a few pages over in John 17 and read what Jesus says a few chapters later. John 17:15-19. He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, this is Jesus to the Father, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. God's not here to God doesn't want us to be removed from the world. He's put us right where we are so that we might have an impact for his gospel in our jobs, in our community, right where he's put us. And despite the oppression that we feel from a culture that's increasingly strangling the voices of conservative thought and biblical truth at that, we need to be voices which are standing with God's word and different from society but not removed from it. And I think that's going to be increasingly a tendency, especially as we see the culture around us getting darker and darker, to seclude ourselves, to guard ourselves. We should be protected. But we can't go and hide ourselves behind barbed wire fences, right? Doesn't mean we necessarily seek out danger, that we go sit in bars, that we go try to mingle in places which would otherwise corrupt our nature as believers and influence us in a wrong way. Because we are weak, we are not the Lord. But we should be people in the community and ever seeking a way that we can make an impact for the gospel where God has put us in this world. That's enough of my rant. All right. Let's read one more passage before we get into 2 Corinthians. 1 Peter 1:13-19. This will just kind of close my point here. Therefore, preparing your minds for action. I love that. Preparing your minds for action. Paul was a man of action. Peter was a man of action. And being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. I love that phrase, throughout the time of your exile. This is an exile. This is a very short period of time where we will be here to uplift the name of the Lord in the eyes of men and women who don't yet know him. And it's such a short time that we need to make valuable what time we do have here, right? We need to be set apart, but not set aside from the world, so that God might be glorified in the eyes. We're the salt, we're the light, and we need to be about that work. All right, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1 is actually kind of the end of the section that he had just been talking about, the temple of the living God. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Paul is essentially telling the believers, he says, shape up. Since we have this, since we are about to be with God in all eternity, since this is our hope, since God has chosen to make his dwelling place among us, let's be holy. Let's be separate but holy before the Lord, because God will make his dwelling place with us. We are heading decisively towards eternity every second of our lives. We're headed decisively towards eternity every second of our lives. And so we need to be prepared. We need to be about being prepared for being in his presence. We're made holy positionally before God. I could die right now and being in his presence, and I would be as holy as I needed to be before him. But I bring him more glory day by day as I conform myself, as I'm conformed more into the image of his beloved Son, the one who he said over and over again, in him I am well pleased. In him I am well pleased. So we don't live a life of worldly avoidance. We live one of careful obedience. We live one of careful obedience to God. At the very least, let's stop being half-hearted in our pursuit of holiness before the Lord. Let's look at Jesus and let's walk in obedience. So 2 Corinthians 7, let's go on 2 through 4. Let's go to this next section. And it's titled in my Bible, Paul's Joy. Paul's Joy. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. So Paul had earlier, he had actually before the last section, Paul had ended the middle of chapter 6, he had said to them, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, our heart is wide open. So Paul now shifts that statement. He said, our hearts are wide open for you, and he turns it now and he says, open your hearts wide to us. Open your hearts wide to us. So much of this letter, if you've noticed, has been Paul kind of making an appeal to the Corinthians. We know there was a letter, we saw in 1 Corinthians how many challenges there were for Paul with this church as far as their sin and conduct and their apparent lack of holiness before God. And then we see this letter and Paul is kind of making a defense of what he's done up to this point and talking about comfort and talking about our new role as ministers of reconciliation. And in this chapter, he's going to talk quite a bit about this relationship that's been fixed, this relationship that's been repaired because of the repentant hearts of the Corinthians. Now, somewhere in between 1 and 2 Corinthians, there's a letter that we don't see in which we know Titus brought a letter to the Corinthian church and slammed them. And slammed them so hard that they came back and they were repentant, that they were sorry, that there was just real sorrow in their hearts. And we're going to kind of touch upon some of their response to that letter in this chapter. But Paul basically is going to start off this section. He's saying three things. He said, we wronged no one, we've corrupted no one, and we've taken advantage of no one. We've wronged no one, we've corrupted no one, and we've taken advantage of no one. So there's many churches in today in our modern culture, I think, where the pastor probably could not say those words with impunity, right? Among the Joel Osteens and the David Cranks, I don't know that they could stand before their congregation and say they've not corrupted anyone. And I should, I guess, go a little bit more lightly with some of those. There's not many in the modern emergent church movement where so much is said about Christian liberty and so little is said about, or so much is talked about liberty and freedom to do things, rather than talking about our freedom to be slaves to the Lord Jesus, right? So we have a church today where saying, with Paul had made those statements, I've corrupted no one, I've wronged no one, I've taken advantage of no one, it could not be necessarily shared by all the leadership in all those churches. Paul was aware of the importance not only of his personal conduct, but also towards those he was called to minister. Paul understood that he had to be holy in his leadership before the people in order to be able to make them holy and present them holy before God. Paul's statement here, it kind of harkens back to an earlier defense he made of his ministry tactics earlier in 2 Corinthians. He basically said, I'm doing this because I love you. I'm harsh with you because I love you. It's what we do as parents, right? This is parenting 101. When your kid sticks his brother in a dog cage and you come home and you find it, you have to punish them, so you get that big old oak wooden paddle and you come up and say, I'm only doing this because I love you, right? You've all experienced the wooden paddle, perhaps. We're only doing this because you love you, and I think my parents really love me a lot. But Paul kind of ends this section. He says, I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort. I'm overflowing with joy. So he talks about first how he didn't wrong them, but he says basically, despite everything that's happened, despite your sin, despite the infighting that's gone on, the incest, the problems in marriages, all of that, despite all that, I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. I'm overflowing with joy. Paul obviously loved this group of Christians. He loved them. He had every confidence that the Lord would bring them to completion, despite what had happened in their lives. The lesson here is we're not perfect. We have problems. We stray from God. We don't spend time in His Word as we ought. We have lots of relationship problems. We fight with one another. Marriages fail from one person on one side to one person on the other. But through all these failings that we have, the Lord's going to bring us through if we walk in obedience to Him. If we are Christians, if we claim faith in the Son of God who paid for our sins, if we do that, we're going to be in His presence. He will never give up on us. That's the glory of sanctification that's in the hands of God, that He will bring it to fruition. It's not on us. We constantly need that reminder to be obedient and to walk according to His Word. But we're not lost causes. We're not a hobby that's going to be cast aside by God. We're going to be completed. So we need to have peace about this. He's preparing us for His presence. It's a nice thought. All right, second, let's go on. 5 through 13, and this is kind of where we'll spend the majority of our time this morning. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through this. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. So Paul launches into this interesting topic about the response the Corinthian church had to his corrective letters. He doesn't really drag on about who committed the wrong, who responded, who didn't, but he's interested in the response that they had to his letter, the response that he has. He doesn't drag people into the light. There's no glaring judgment here at this point. That letter is said and done. That's behind him. He doesn't bring up the past wrongs, but he does want to talk about the Corinthians' response. And that's kind of the thrust of this passage, the response. So there's two ways we can respond to sin, and that's what Paul's going to kind of highlight here. We can have what he calls worldly grief, or we can have godly grief. Worldly grief or godly grief. Both are grief. That's interesting, right? He's not saying you're faking your sadness and one of you is authentic, but the response is important. How we are grieved is important. That's what we're going to talk a little bit. One, I would say worldly grief is outcome-based, right? It's what we get from it personally, whereas godly grief is identity-based. It's what we're grieved by, and I'll kind of elicit that and talk about that a little bit more. So basically, how I respond when I'm confronted with sin speaks to my heart before God, and that's what Paul's going to talk about here. How the Corinthians responded to that letter from Titus dictates whether they had worldly grief or godly grief. There's that Jeff Foxworthy bit. He says, you might be a redneck if. So, of course, I'm going to share some of them with you. All right? You might be a redneck if you've ever cut your grass and found your car. You might be a redneck if you own a home that is mobile and five cars that aren't. You might be a redneck if you think the stock market has a fence around it. That one's just dumb. I know. Don't laugh at that one. I did pick these, but you know, there's like so many. You just have to pick some random ones. You might be a redneck if you own a homemade fur coat. I like that one. It's a good one to end on. So you might be experiencing worldly grief if. That will be our theme. You might be experiencing worldly grief if. And we're all guilty of all these, unfortunately. This first one might be my worst. You might be experiencing worldly grief if your first concern when confronted with your sin is what others will think. Is what others will think. I'm very guilty of this one. When I get caught in a sin, whether it's my own conscience or someone points it out to me, my wife, my first response generally is, what will people think if they find out that I could have done this? It's a big one. It's why we hide our sins so carefully. It's why we hide our sins so carefully. Because we're afraid of what others would think. If we truly believe that God is omniscient and that he is omnipresent and that he sees all, knows all, is above all, before all, below all, beside all, then really we would be scared every time we sinned if we believed that in the midst of our sinning. But we tend to be able somehow in our human conscience to be able to shove that true reality away, and we get more concerned about what others are going to think if they find out that we've done what we've done. At the end of it, it's our reputation we're more concerned about. That is worldly grief. That is worldly grief. It will cause us to cry. We will cry from worldly grief. You will have tears, especially if you are caught in a sin that someone finds out about and they confront you with it. And you can feel true sorrow and grief over what you've done. But your motivation might be first and foremost what that other person is thinking who's caught you in a sin, or what others will think if they find out. And so we've seen many a politician up on stage, maybe even producing real tears, crying for the public affair that he's been accused of and found to be guilty of, truly. But is he truly repentant in his heart? Or has he just been caught in a sin? It's the kid getting caught with his hand in a cookie jar, right? He's sorry, sure he's sorry, but would he have been sorry if he'd gotten away with that cookie? Probably not. Probably not. Psalm 51, 3 and 4, David got caught with the sin of Bathsheba, of course, but his response to God was, I have it here, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Does this mean that David's sin didn't affect others? It didn't affect this this child who died, this woman he transgressed against, the family of this man who he had murdered so that he could do away with the public shame of his sin? Well, no, he sinned against every one of those people. He sinned against the nation of Israel. But when it came down to it, he had sinned against God. And so his repentance was godly grief, and that he knew that the wrong in his sin, although it caused all this catastrophe, it was against others, it wrecked lives, it took away lives, but ultimately it was against the God that he claimed to obey, that he disobeyed at that time. So it has dark, far-reaching effects, but we need to recognize that godly grief is grief at the fact of sin before a holy God, and that he can't tolerate in his presence, and that when we sin, we are, in effect, deciding to remove ourselves from his presence. Even though that can't positionally happen once we're saved, we are deciding to remove ourselves and to step away from God rather than following him in obedience. So you might be experiencing worldly grief if your first response is to blame your parents, your spouse, your family, friends, church, or government. That's a long list. It's a blame game, right? If you choose to blame anyone other than yourself for the sin that you have committed, then that's worldly grief. That's looking at the outcome rather than who you're identifying with. I mean, parents are easy. That's always a good place to start. They're the ones who molded and made you and, you know, put you where you are on this earth, so to speak. And so they're an easy one to blame. I can always blame my parents for not turning out the way that I wanted to. I might have once or twice. But that's where we start. We blame our parents. If I hadn't been born in this part of the country, if I my mom hadn't treated me this way, if my dad would have loved me more, if he would have kissed me more at night before I went to bed, my mom would have read stories to me. These are where we begin. We blame others for how we've turned out. Husband or wife, of course, in a broken marriage is an easy place to go. We hear that story all the time. Well, this is the reason I did this is because he or she did this to me first. It's a tough one to wriggle out from. Family and friends, maybe not so much family. They start an early age. But I've often used the phrase, my brother made me do it. Yeah. My sister was pretty good. But more often, we try to justify our behavior by our friends, right? It's the friends we hang around with. You know, we do this in subtle ways, really. We think back to our upbringing, and if we hadn't hung with this crowd or that crowd, the wrong crowd is the phrase we use, then we would have turned out different. So we blame our actions, maybe not specific sins, but certainly where we are in life. And the nature of our walk with God is based upon the fact that we don't have good influences around ourselves. Church, we might not directly blame our church family for making us sin. That'd be a pretty horrendous thing to do. But I can strongly assert to you that if you have left two or three churches in a given year, you're likely playing the blame game of my Christian walk is not what it should be because I'm not surrounded with the right church family, right? We all know someone who does this, who goes from place to place and tries to make a new set of friends, a new pastor, a new style of worship, make their walk with Christ better, maybe to escape a sin or something of that sort. But it's, and I'm not talking about just one church move. I'm talking about several in a year. Ultimately, we have to look at our heart if that's the case, because we might be playing that blame game. The government, finally and briefly, I don't know too many who play this game, but there is certainly a correlation between, people want to make a correlation between how their lives had turned out in a government that's in power at the time, or at the very least, why life isn't as good as it could be because of all these oppressing factors. At the end of the day, it's all the same argument, right? It's all just merely, instead of owning our sin, we blame it on other people. Mark 7, I want to briefly read this passage. It's so important to understand when it comes to talking about sin and what we blame. It's something Jesus actually dealt with directly when the Pharisees were dealing with him. In Mark 7, verse 14, I'll read several verses here. He says, "And he called the people to him again and said to them," and this is so important because the Lord says it, "Hear me." Can't be more clear. He says, "Hear me, all of you. And understand." Hear me, all of you, understand. The room goes silent. "There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." That was a shock to that culture. I think it's a shock to us, right? It's the things that come out of a person that defile him. What a profound statement by the Lord. It's not that we are made to sin by evil around us. We actually sin because of the evil inside of us. You make wrong choices not because other people around you are causing you to make bad choices. You make bad choices because you're a sinner. You make bad choices because you're a sinner. That's why we need the Lord Jesus Christ, and we don't need self-help. It's not about the pastor standing in front of us or the group of friends we have around us or the parents who raised us. It's the fact that from the time we were born out of our mother's womb, we were sinners, we were evil, and we needed God's grace to change. And we only change by virtue of from within without. And by getting God's word into our head and by walking in obedience to Him. It's a profound thought. Jesus goes on, he says, "And when he had entered the house and left the people, and his disciples asked him about the parable, he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled.'" And of course, he was talking about food. Thus, he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come..." Listen to this list. "Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person." As we talked about sanctification, God's not just looking for a better version of Jerry. He wants to see His Son in me. He's not just about getting me to be the best guy I can be, the best man, the best nurse practitioner, the best friend, the best father. It's not about that. Those are things that happen by virtue of the change He's made in my heart. Those are just bonuses, right? He wants me to be in the image of His Son. He wants corrected what was fallen and broken in Eden, so that He can have, once again, unbroken fellowship. That same fellowship that the Godhead experiences between the God, the Father, and the Son, or God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. He wants, by virtue of me being like Christ, to be in that same relationship. And we are positionally. But boy, it's going to be such a greater joy the more we become like the Lord Jesus. You might be experiencing worldly grief if you are primarily concerned about how the sin wrecked your life. If you're more concerned about how sin wrecked your life, Kevin DeYoung, a writer with Gospel Coalition, wrote this very well, so I'll repeat his words. He said, "Sin is not simply a sad thing because it can wreck our lives. It is not just the ruining of shalom. Sin does more than make God sad that His world is not the way it's supposed to be. Sin makes God angry. It's offensive to God. His wrath is aroused not simply because we're missing out on His best, but because we have violated His law, rejected His lordship, and made ourselves gods in His place." Wow. It's not simply about wrecking our lives and that we're suddenly not feeling happy. That's not the end game of not sinning. It's about not violating God's law and His holiness now that we are associated with Him. That's the weight of sin. And that's why God's wrath is so heavy against it. And it will one day be displayed and inflicted upon all of mankind who has not experienced God's grace. That makes us sad. That's a terrifying thought. But thankfully, we are set aside from that. You might be experiencing worldly grief if, and this is the last one, you do nothing to change. If you don't change, it's worldly grief. I don't care how many tears you shed, how much stress and anxiety it causes you, how many times you beat your head against a wall. You can inflict yourself by whipping your back, by clawing your knees, by cutting yourself, by crying out, by making new friends, by changing churches, by voting a different party, whatever you want to do. If you do nothing to change, it is not godly grief. Godly grief has one distinct feature. One distinct feature. You change. You change. Repentance is turning away. Godly grief is repentance. And that is what Paul focuses on here. Here's one way to distinguish worldly grief and godly grief. One mobilizes you into action. The other immobilizes you. Godly grief is fruitful and effective. We are not meant to wallow in grief. It's supposed to spurn us in action, to make our right our wrongs, to be zealous for good works, to run from sin and start walking in the opposite direction. Kevin DeYoung goes on, he says, but worldly grief makes you idle and stagnant. You don't want change. You don't grow. You don't fight against the deeds of the flesh. Instead, and I know I do this, you ruminate on your mistakes and obsess about what other people's opinions are and ponder what you might have been. Ponder what you might have been. If you feel sorry for your sin, you will be moved to action, not wallow in it week after week, year after year. Do you want to feel bad or do you want to change? So ultimately, the difference between worldly grief and godly grief is what is produced. Worldly grief is regret. Now, we do regret our sin, don't get me wrong, but if it stops at regret, then it's not godly grief. It's feeling sorry about how things could have been or how you could have been better. It's wallowing in self-pity and self-absorption at a failed outcome, at a missed opportunity. That's not godly grief. It doesn't seek to change, but obsess what people think about. Don't be content with regret. Don't be content with just regretting your sin. Don't be satisfied with feeling sorry for yourself. Own your sin. Repent of your sin before God who loves you and start obeying Him. Doesn't it sound so easy? Right? Doesn't it sound so easy? But we're constantly fighting this cycle of self-value and self-worth in the eyes of a God who's already said He loves us. A God who's already said, I love you by sending my Son. We've already arrived in a position of grace, but yet we wallow in sin like we're children about to get spanked. And we see God as more God of judgment who's going to rain down fire and terror on our head for not being the best person we can be, rather than walking forward and understanding that God has already forgiven us. That the moment I gave my heart to Him in response to His gospel story, I had already been forgiven. I'm already saved. And God knew what sins I was going to commit 3 years down the road, 5 years down the road, 10 years down the road, 20, 30, 40, go on and on. God knew about them. He's already accepted you in His beloved. So we need to live in that grace, and we need to walk forward with obedience, not with regret, not with feeling that we can't measure up, not with being so concerned and consumed about what other Christians or other people think of what we are, who we are, where we are in our Christian walk, than understanding that we've already experienced God's grace. Stop sinning. If you find yourself in the midst of sin, repent. Experience that godly grief, that indignation of what you've done, and turn from it. And walk in obedience. The refreshing of Titus. I want to briefly go over this passage over the next minute or two. Paul ends a chapter. He says, he'd already mentioned this Titus. Titus, of course, was a Gentile convert of Paul's. He's one who isn't mentioned in the book of Acts, but he's mentioned, of course, in the book of Titus, this book, Galatians, 2 Timothy. So he was a part of Paul's team. A Gentile believer, and Paul kind of used him as an example of that point. But what's neat about Titus is he's the one who got to take that second letter to the 2 Corinthians. He got to experience their hearts before God as they experienced true godly grief. Paul's phrases that we read, actually, it said that they exhibited, he wrote, what eagerness to clear yourselves. And he says that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. This turning away that the Corinthian church had from their sin, Titus got to experience. Look, the last few verses it says, and besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater. As he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling, I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. Scott DeGroff, he's an itinerant speaker and a brother in Topeka, Kansas. Many of you have heard him or know of him. He tells of a time when a guest speaker came to their church. The church had been increasingly convicted of their lack of evangelism in their local community there in Topeka. And the visiting preacher, he stood at the pulpit and he gave a really convicting message that the Lord had really primed the church for already about being evangelists for the Lord in the local community. Scott says that nearly every church member was cut to the heart. He recalls looking around the room and seeing tears in nearly every eye as the man finished his message. They were crying because they realized they were deficient in a work that the Lord was priming them to do and that they just hadn't got started yet. That was their Titus, right? That was their Titus. This is the message that Titus came with with this letter that probably Titus came before that church with great trepidation and concern for maybe even his well-being, bring such a harsh letter from Paul, being the bearer of bad news, so to speak. But in the end, it formed and forged a relationship between Titus and these people that probably was, well, it was eternal, right? That they turned from their sin with godly grief and had an awesome relationship with this probably young man who came as the bearer of bad news, but ultimately there was joy in the relationship. I think, oh, that the Lord would bring us to the same task, right? That he would bring a Titus in our midst that would call our hearts to a unity around not even the same task, but a given purpose that he has for us as a church in this community. We should pray for a Titus. Titus was a brother of encouragement, Paul said earlier in the letter. We should be Tituses as well. We should be Tituses as well. Even if we have to bring bad news, if we're bringing the truth of God's word, then it's ultimately going to be a blessing to both us and to the hearers of it. Paul ends this statement, I love it, it's kind of almost random, verse 16, he says, I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. He basically ends this section by reaffirming his confidence in the Corinthian people. How encouraging that must have been. After so much heartache, so many false starts, so much trouble over and over again, I mean, it's really the church of problems that we see in Corinth. But Paul says, I have complete confidence in you. I rejoice at you. How could he say this about this church that had so many problems, even incest? He says, I have every confidence in you. Why? Because they showed that the fruit of their regret over sin was repentance and not mere regret. It's really just encouragement. Speaking the truth to one another in love and seeing each other through the challenges that we all have. And once repentance, godly repentance occurs, that relationship is restored. And that's what happened between Corinth and Paul. And Paul rejoiced. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this chapter can end with such a high note, so to speak, where Paul declares his confidence in this people that were so broken. They were ultimately cut to the heart, Father, because they realized they had been corrupted by their own sin, that they had violated your holiness, and they couldn't bear the thought anymore. Father, I'm grateful for times that I'm reminded of my failings, Father, when I place my confidence in myself and not you, when I attempt to manufacture my own holiness rather than rest in the holiness that you grant me. Father, might we be holy by the virtue of who you are. Might we constantly and continually associate ourselves with you who have gone ahead of us in holiness and perfection and righteousness and truth. And might we, by virtue of our association with you, become more like you. We just thank you for one another. We pray that we'd bear one another's burdens and that you would just encourage us to be in your word daily. I pray this through Jesus' name. Amen.